Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Don't forget, we do have a business meeting after the evening service on Sunday night. It's our yearly business meeting, so make sure you put that on your calendar. Genesis chapter 3, look if you would at verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" Now, the book of Genesis, I think we all know, is especially in the first 10 chapters, is a book of firsts. In fact, that's what the word Genesis means. It means origin or coming into being of something. That's what Genesis means. And in Genesis, we see a lot of firsts. We see the first man, the first woman, the first animals, first darkness, first light, first water, first land, the first city, the first birth, the first murder, the first rain, the first boat. Pretty much the first of everything. It's there in Genesis. But sadly, in our opening text, we see the very first sin ever committed in history, first sin ever committed. And it was a sin that brought spiritual death and would eventually bring physical death to everybody. And it was the very reason that death was passed down unto all mankind. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world," that would be Adam, "and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so it was because of that very first sin that death was passed down. Why? Because Adam was the head of all men. I mean, he was the beginning of all men. And so death was passed down to all men. And we're told back in Genesis chapter 1, now when you say, okay, how did it get to this point? Well, back in Genesis 1, we know that God created Adam out of the dust of the earth. And when God created Adam, he created Adam in the image of God and gave Adam dominion over the whole earth. And Adam was the first king over the whole earth. He said, how do you know that? Because the earth was given to him as his dominion. And so he was basically the head of the whole earth at the time. And there's not been a leader since Adam who had dominion over the whole earth. Many have tried. I mean, if you think about it, Napoleon tried. He failed. The leaders of Rome tried. They failed. Hitler tried. He failed. No one has ever succeeded in having dominion over the whole earth since Adam was given dominion over the whole earth. But may I remind you that there is one coming who's going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, who's going to have dominion over the whole earth. He's going to be ruling over the whole thing. And by the way, he's known as Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Amen? And so that's going to be coming one of these days. And I don't know about you, but I'm kind of looking forward to that day when the Lord is ruling over the whole earth. When you don't have to worry about, commercials about, throwing mud and who's going to be elected and who, all that's going to be over with then, folks. I mean, what he says goes, and I'm looking forward to that day. And every rule, every law that he makes and everything that he says is going to be absolutely righteous. And so it's going to be a day that I think we're all looking forward to, and that is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and rules this earth and sits on the throne where he belongs. But God made Adam. He gave him dominion over the whole earth. And then we're also told at the end of Genesis chapter 1 that God also made Eve. And she was also created in the image of God. Now, once you get to chapter 2, we're given additional information that gives us greater details concerning when God made Eve. We're told that God saw that Adam needed a helpmeet. And so God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And while Adam was asleep, he took the rib and he made woman out of the rib. Now, I want to point out something here, that there's a whole lot of falsehoods that sometimes people insert into the Bible. I've listened to preachers preach, and they'll say, there was Adam, and he started looking at the animals and noticed that this animal had a female and this animal here had a female, and he was so sad. Well, that Bible never says that. It just said God saw that he needed a helpmeet, and he made him a helpmeet. Amen? And sometimes we like to kind of spruce up the scriptures and add things that aren't there, but that's the Bible says that the Lord saw that he had needed a helpmeet, and he gave him that, okay? And once he gave him his helpmeet, Eve, we saw the very first marriage, very first husband and wife in the Bible. Again, a book of firsts. Now, we're never told how long it was after Eve was made that it happened, but a day came when Eve was there in the garden, and the serpent, which is the devil, came and tempted Eve, and that's where our opening text begins here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now, over and over in chapter 3, we see a lot of basic doctrines and warnings throughout this chapter. By the way, also, there's also the first prophecy found, and that's also found here in this third chapter. But we see a lot of doctrine here. We also see a lot of warning. For example, in verse 1, we're told that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, anybody who's been walking around in a field, especially here in Montana, especially around bird hunting season, September, those times of year, or maybe you got off on the side of the road and you're walking along there, you know, I think that you know that by the time you see a snake here in the state, they're probably a whole lot closer to you than what you wanted them to be. Amen? And in fact, if it wasn't for the rattle on those rattlers, we'd probably be stepping on them half the time. Okay? I know that when I used to go bird hunting years ago, I'd wear those plastic chaps that came up high because, I mean, there are many times I'd be walking and one would be sitting right there, especially when it gets a little bit colder and the rattle ain't working like it's supposed to. You look down, there's one right there at your feet. How did he get there? Well, he's pretty subtle. He's not going to just, you know, he's not going to draw a lot of attention to himself. He's subtle. And that's the same way the devil is. The devil is subtle. He's subtle. He don't draw much attention to himself. He tempts you to do just something small, just give a little bit here or just a little bit there, and then you give into that temptation. The next thing you know, he gets you to do something a little bit more wicked, and then you'll do that, and then he'll get you a little bit more. And the next thing you know, you're in a place where you're doing things that you never would have dreamed that you ever would have done. Why? He works subtle. What I'm trying to say is this: he's not going to show up with a pitchfork and you know, in a red tail. He's not going to do that. He's going to come in subtly, and he's going to just whisper in your ear just a little bit. That's the reason that Bible says that we're not supposed to give place to the devil. Ephesians 4:27 says neither give place to the devil. And so we're not supposed to give him anything. Why? Because that little bit of temptation, he's subtly moving, he's subtly doing things and getting us. But I'm not saying now the devil made you do anything. Everything that you ever done, every sin you've ever committed, it's your choice to do it. But the devil does tempt. He's called the tempter, okay? And so in Genesis 3:1 here it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field the Lord God had made. And he said unto woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden. Notice there's another first. That's the first time in the Bible where you see the word of God questioned. Yea, hath God said. Verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Actually, God said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. So that's the first time you see someone taken away from the word of God. Verse 2 again. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now God did not tell Adam that he could not touch that fruit. He never said that, okay? He did say that they were not supposed to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he never said anything about touching it. So know what you saw right there? First time that anybody ever added to the word of God. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now remember, God said, in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Now here's the devil saying, ye shall not surely die. You know what he just did? That's the first time you ever see somebody denying the word of God. He called God a liar right there. And so, again, we see a lot of firsts. Now, I may also say that people have been adding and subtracting and denying the Word of God for a very, very long time. In fact, ever since then, people have been denying the Word of God, adding to the Word of God, subtracting from the Word of God, not believing the Word of God, rejecting Jesus Christ. People have been doing that for a long, long time. Look at verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but there are some versions of the Bible out there that try to change that word gods with a little g to God with a capital G. How many of you understand tonight that every word in your Bible is absolutely the word that God wants there? It is absolutely the word that God wants there. So when you see the word gods with little g, that's not a mistake. That's not something, that's not talking about God the Father. It's talking about gods little g. And every time that you see that word in the Bible, it's referring to angels. It's referring to angels. Generally, in the Bible, it's referring to fallen angels in most places. And so here it's talking about, she said, that ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. All right, now, I will tell you that there's a whole lot of meat that comes out of verse 5 there, but we're not going to get into that tonight because we just don't have time for all that, so we'll move on. Look at verse 6. It says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, I want you to notice here that you see the first temptation ever experienced. And Eve was tempted by the same thing that every person's been tempted by for the last 6,000 years. She was tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. She was tempted by that, okay? Now, here's what 1 John 2:16 says. It says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. She was tempted in those three areas. I'll give you an example. If you look there in verse 6, it says that she saw the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh. Then it says that she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. All right, and then it says she saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. That's the pride of life. She was tempted in those three areas, and she didn't do very good, by the way. She failed miserably, like all of us do. Amen? Now listen, every one of us are tempted in exactly the three same areas, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you've heard me say before, and I'll say it again, that not only are we tempted with those things, but you'll also notice that each one of those things are a little bit bigger of a temptation depending how old you are. For example, the lust of the flesh is something that generally younger people face. And I'm not saying that older people can't. I'm just saying that generally younger people tend to fall for that temptation more than somebody else, the lust of the flesh. But then the lust of the eyes, that's more, I mean, you say, well, when are you going to fall for that? Well, the young people certainly fall for it every now and then, and older people fall for it every now and then, but the middle-aged people, the lust of the eyes. You start to get some money in your pocket and you see a nice, you know, one of those GT500s, which, by the way, is my favorite car in the whole world, but the Shelby GT500s. You see one driving down the road, you got some money in your pocket, you're like, whoa, look at that. Lust of the eyes. But then, once you get older and you're established in life and you've lived a while and you're getting on up there in age, and pretty soon you start to look at everything that you have and you say, boy, look at all the things I've worked for hard all my life. And look at the things that I have. Pride of life. Now, I'm not saying that a younger person can't be tempted in those things. And I'm not saying that a middle-aged person can't be tempted in those things. What I'm saying is that you're going to be more vulnerable to one of those areas depending on the age that you're in. All right? And so those are the three areas that she was tempted in. And she failed. But I want to point out that Jesus was also tempted in those same areas. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 4, and I'm going to show you. Matthew chapter 4, he was tempted in the same exact areas that Eve was. He was tempted in the same exact areas that all of us are tempted in. Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew chapter 4, of course, we know that this is talking about when the Lord is tempted in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, look if you would at verse 1. It says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Now that's the same devil that was tempting Eve thousands of years before. Okay, same devil. He's tempting him the same way he tempted Eve. Verse 2, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered." Now it's very important, as you notice there, it points out that he was hungry. Amen? All right, now look at verse 3. "And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.'" Now think about this. He's hungry. And when the first thing he does is tempt him and say, if you're really the Son of God, make these stones bread. Don't you see that temptation there? The lust of the flesh. He was hungry. He wanted to eat something. But you know what? The Lord didn't give in. Look at verse 4. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh upon a holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. This is a temptation of the pride of life. He's saying, you know, you're Jesus, you're the Son of God. I mean, if you throw yourself down, you know good and well that the angels are going to come and get you. But Jesus didn't give in there either. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And again, the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. The devil tempts him there with the lust of the eyes. He said, look at all these kingdoms. All this could be yours if you just fall down and worship me. But again, Jesus does not give in to that temptation. Verse 10 says, then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Jesus was tempted the same way that Eve was tempted. And the same way every person has ever been tempted since the devil tempted Eve back there in the Garden of Eden. Every person is tempted the same way. Every person is tempted the same way that Eve was tempted. Every person is tempted the same way that Jesus Christ was tempted. That's the reason it says in Hebrews 4:15, it says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. All points, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. But yet he was without sin. That's the reason it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common unto man. Why? We're all tempted the same way. Now, turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and let's continue on. Genesis chapter 3, look if you would at verse 6. It says, and a woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Now, this is probably the best verse in the Bible that warns us of when the age of accountability occurs. And when I say age of accountability, I'm talking about the age where a person is responsible for his sins, the age where a person dies spiritually. Now, I've heard some teach that a man is born spiritually dead, but folks, that's not true. That is not true. The truth is nobody is born spiritually dead, but there comes a time in a person's life when they reach the age where they understand that they have sinned against God, and it's at that point that they die spiritually. Now, Paul talked about this over in Romans chapter 7. So I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 7. Now, if you're one of those tonight that says, well, I just believe that every man is born spiritually dead, that is not scriptural. And I'm going to show you right here in Romans chapter 7 that that's not scriptural. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about, really, he talks about the age of accountability. In Romans chapter 7, I want you to look at verse 7. Paul says this, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law." In other words, he's saying there's no way I would have known anything about sin if it wasn't for the law. "For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." He said, there's no way that I would have known that it was a sin to covet unless the law said to covet. And so he said, until he knew and understood the Ten Commandments, he didn't know that it was a sin to covet. He didn't know that stealing was against the law of God. He didn't know that bearing false witness was a sin against God. Look at verse 8. "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead." Need to underline that. Without the law, sin was dead. He was saying that without knowing and understanding the law, without the knowledge of what God said was sin and what was not sin, without the knowledge of good and evil, there was no sin. Verse 9. Now watch. He says, "For I was alive without the law once." Stop right there. When he wrote that, was he physically alive? I sure hope so. Otherwise, we got a problem. Amen? He says, "For I was alive without the law once." He can't be talking about physically being alive because he never stopped being physically alive at this point when this was written. He is saying, "For I was alive without the law once." And then he says this, "But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Past tense. Well, wait a second. He's still alive physically there. When that was written, he's still alive physically. So he's saying this, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." You know what he's saying? He's saying that once he got to the point to where he understood that what the law, that the law was commandments and it showed what sin is against God. Once he understood that, once he understood the commandments and the laws, and once he understood the different, when he understood good and evil, when he understood these things, he says, "At that point, I died." That means he died spiritually. Okay? He's saying that once he was aware of the commandments, once he had the knowledge of good and evil, he died spiritually. This is why if something should happen to a baby today, God forbid, but if something should happen to a baby today, that baby will go to heaven. Why? Because that baby doesn't understand the law. He doesn't understand that the commandments, that it's wrong to covet. That baby's just sitting there, and the only thing that baby wants is, he wants milk, and he wants to play, he wants to sleep, he wants to cry all night long. That's what he wants. He doesn't understand the law. A little bitty baby doesn't understand that. But there it does come a time when that child starts to grow up, and when he gets older and older, that there's going to come a time where he understands that it's wrong, it's a sin against God to covet, to steal. And you say, well, wait a second. What if he never read the Bible? What if he doesn't know what's written on the Ten Commandments? That's reading the Bible says that the Ten Commandments are written on our hearts. There it comes a time when you know that this is wrong. And that's when Paul said, with sin revived and I died. So a baby doesn't know about these things. A baby doesn't know about the law. That's the reason it says in Romans 4:15, it says, because the law worketh wrath, For where no law is, there is no transgression. For where no law is, there is no transgression. It says this in Romans 5:13. It says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Baby doesn't know anything about that, so guess what? Sin's not imputed upon that baby. And if sin's not imputed upon that baby, then that baby's alive spiritually, according to what Paul said, while it's a baby. So then when that baby dies, that baby goes to heaven, all right? So back in Genesis, God says, in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Well, then they ate the fruit, and did they die physically? No, that doesn't happen until Genesis 5. But they did die because God didn't lie. He said, the day you eat it, you're going to die. And they died spiritually. By the way, what did they eat? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. So they had that knowledge. That matches what Paul said over in Romans chapter 7. So they did die spiritually when they ate the fruit. And notice here that there is a clue that's given to us as to a symptom of a person who has died spiritually. Look if you would at verse 7 again. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. It says, the eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The moment they ate of that fruit, they were ashamed of their nakedness. Now, I want you to think about this. If, while I'm preaching here right now, of course, we don't have any real little babies, but if we did, and let's say one was a little toddler, just learned to walk, and all of a sudden that toddler just broke loose from back there and comes through the auditorium and run around, neck as a jaybird. We'd all be, oh, look how cute he is. Right? Well, what if a teenager did that? You'd be like, something wrong with you. Go throw him some clothes. Why? Something wrong with that. Amen? There comes a time when a person becomes aware of their nakedness, and when that time comes, I'm just saying, you probably need to be careful. In fact, I'm just going to tell you the safest thing to do is just teach your kids about the Lord Jesus Christ from the time that they can even, I mean, even right there. I'd sing hymns to them while they're inside the crib. I would, you know, or grandkids, anything like that. I would, don't take the chance. But I'm just saying that here it's giving you an example of when they died spiritually, the one thing that happened to them was they were aware of their nakedness and they were ashamed. Okay? And so we see that. All right. Look at verse 7. The eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now, here in verse 9, we see the very first question ever recorded in Scriptures. And it's the question, where art thou? And it's God asking the question to Adam. He says, where art thou, Adam? Now, this has confused many Christians over the years, because if you think about it, why would God ever have to ask a question? I mean, have you ever thought about that? I mean, when you ask a question because you want an answer, because you generally don't know an answer, right? So why would God ever really have to ask a question about anything? He already knows the answer. But yet, he says to Adam, where art thou? Now, the truth is, we know that God is absolutely omniscient. He knows everything. And there's nothing that God does not know. So the question is, did God know where Adam was hiding? Yes, he did. Why? God knows everything. And you say, well, how do you know? Because nobody can hide from God. Nothing is hid from the eyes of God. So what you have here is God asking a question, not so the Lord himself would have to give the answer, but so Adam would have to give the answer. The Lord was saying, I know where you are, Adam. Not only do I know that you and Eve are hiding over there by the bushes, but I also know that you and Eve, where you're at spiritually. Do you know where you're at spiritually, Adam? Where art thou? That's what he's asking. He wants Adam to answer that question. Now, let me ask you something tonight. Do you know where you're at spiritually? I guarantee you God does. He knows where you're at spiritually. And so if he were to ask you tonight, where are you at? What would you tell him? I'm just going to tell you, if you're not right with him spiritually, listen, it's not like he's not aware of it. He knows it and you know it. So where are you tonight? And so the Lord asks the question, where art thou, Adam? And of course, Adam, he comes out and tells him everything that happened. Now, this is not the only time that you'll see where the Lord does this, where he asks a question not because he doesn't know the answer, but because he wants somebody else to give him the answer. So it helps them out. I'll give you another example. Turn, if you would, over to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. There are other times in Scripture where the Lord asks a question that he already knows the answer to, but he wants the person he's asking the question to answer the question for a reason. The same way he did with Adam. Now, Genesis chapter 32, look if you would at verse 24. This is the story of Jacob. Jacob's out in the wilderness. It says in verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and There wrestled a man with him with the breaking of the day, until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he says, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Now, picture this. Now, here's Jacob, and he's wrestling with the Lord, wrestles with him all night long, and the Lord touches him there and knocks his hip out of the joint. By the way, I'm just going to tell you, that's one of the things that hurts worse than just about anything in this world, is to have a hip popped out of joint. Years ago, they used to have a youth camp up in Augusta, and we used to go up there, and they had a pool there that was outside. I don't know why you put a pool outside in Augusta and then have camp at the end of May and 1st of June. Because you know what it's still doing in Augusta? In 1st of June, it's snowing. So there were many times I'd be out there and the boys would be inside the pool and it'd be snowing at the same time, but it didn't slow them down. They would jump out there anyway. Well, when you got in that pool, it was really shallow, and then once you got to a certain point, it just dropped straight off. And you know how it is, once the pastor gets in there or a counselor gets in there, all the boys, you know, especially at junior camp, they're thinking, okay, let's drown the pastor. Let's drown the counselor. So I'm in there, and I mean, the second I get in the water, they're like right on top of me. And it worked pretty good every day. I'm just tossing one this way and tossing one that way. And the more you toss, the happier they're getting, the more they attack, you know, the whole works. Well, finally, every day we'd been out there, or every other day, the boys got to swim in the pool. And come about the last day of camp, I'm standing out there, and for some reason, I'm just standing there. And I got my foot on this side, and I'm letting this foot over here just kind of dangle. Because, you know, if I step, it goes deep really quick. So I'm sitting there just letting this right dangle. And I didn't see this one bigger kid that had me pegged. And so all of a sudden, he dives off there, and he jumps on my shoulders. And when he does, it kind of, my leg was standing at an awkward angle, and it popped my joint of my hip out of place and popped right back in. I'm telling you what, how many of you ever seen something so painful that you see this bright flash of light? That's exactly what I saw. And I mean, I was hating it for probably the next couple of months. To this day, if I'm walking, if I turn a certain way, it'll kind of pop, and I'm like, down I'll go. I mean, it's bad. But I'm just telling you, it hurts. So here he is. He's wrestling with the Lord, and all of a sudden the Lord, he touched him there in the thigh, and it says the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. But then as they're wrestling, and he said, the Lord says, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he says, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. And then the Lord asks him a question. The Lord says, what is thy name? Now question, did the Lord know his name? Yes, he did. Then why did he ask him that question if the Lord already knows his name? If he already knows everything, why did he ask him that name? He did it for the same reason he asked Adam, where art thou? He wanted Adam to say, I'm dead spiritually. I'm over here behind the weeds. I know I'm naked. I'm ashamed. He wanted Adam to say, this is where I'm at, Lord. And here he says, what's your name? He wasn't asking because he didn't know his name. He was asking because he wanted Jacob to tell him what his name was. You say, why? Because Jacob means supplanter, deceiver. That's what it means. And so what he was trying to say was, listen, I want you to admit to me who you are. That's reading. He's asking that. Where are they? He says, who art thou? Who art thou? Now, when you continue to look at this, when I started thinking about this, the first thing I started thinking about was, you know, at Alcohol Anonymous meetings, AA meetings, one of the things that they do is when you show up there, you have to stand up and you have to say, I'm so and such, and I have a problem with alcohol. Now, that's they require people to do that. And the reason they do that is, and certainly it's helped a lot of people out, but the reason they make people do that is because there's a principle there, and that principle is this. It's not about what the world or community thinks what your problem is. You must recognize what your problem is. And the cause of responsibility, repercussions, all that of the problem that you have lies on you. It's your responsibility. So they're saying, listen, we want you to stand up and say, I'm so and such, and I have a problem drinking. Because you have to admit that you have a problem before you can be helped. Amen? That's the same thing he was doing with Jacob. He's saying, Jacob, who are you? And finally, Jacob had to admit exactly who he was. He was a supplanter. He was a deceiver. That's what he wanted him to do. He wanted him to admit that. And you know, that same principle applies to everybody still today. I mean, if you think about it, for the lost, they have to know and admit that they're guilty before God before they can be saved. They have to realize that they're a sinner. They must admit that they're a sinner to themselves, to God. You got to be able to say, my name's Bob Crowder and I'm a sinner. And then you could be helped. Now listen, if a person isn't willing to admit that they're a sinner, it'd be pretty hard to help them out. Wouldn't you agree? Pretty hard to save a person who won't admit he's a sinner, because you've got to understand you're a sinner, so you recognize that the wage of sin is death, and without Jesus Christ, you're going to die in your sins. You'll be condemned forever in hell forever. You must admit that you're a sinner. You must understand that you're a sinner. And then once you do that, well, then you could be saved. What's that gospel? That you must believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. You've got to understand that. You've got to admit that. By the way, even with saved people, when it comes to a saved person, if we want to stay in fellowship with the Lord, we must examine ourselves and take responsibility for our sins and confess those sins before the Lord and admit who we are and what we've done. We must do that. If we refuse to do that, then we won't be able to get back in fellowship with the Lord. He knows tonight if you're lost. He knows tonight if you're his son. He knows tonight if you're still in fellowship with him. But the question is, do you know who you really are tonight? That's the question. God knows. What would happen tonight if the Lord came in here physically and just looked at each one of us and said, who are you? What would you say? What if he said, where are you at? What would you say? He already has the answers. All right, one more example. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Give you another example of God asking the question so that the one he's asking the question to will have to answer himself. Mark chapter 10, look if you would at verse 46. It says, and they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, and a great number of people, a blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And as he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus, Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. The first question that the Lord asked that we saw tonight was, where art thou? He wanted Adam to answer where he was spiritually. Second question that we saw tonight was where the Lord asked, who art thou? He wanted Jacob to admit who he really was. And here in Mark chapter 10, we see Jesus asking the question, what would you have me do for you? What would you have me do for you? Now, think about it. Jesus sees Bartimaeus, and the Lord already knows that Bartimaeus is blind. He already knows that. And yet he asked Bartimaeus, what would ye have me to do? He already knew what Bartimaeus' greatest need was. He wanted Bartimaeus to tell the Lord what his greatest need was. Basically, the Lord was saying, I know what you need, but do you know what you need? I know what you need. But do you know what you need? Now, the Bible says the Lord already knows our every need, but yet the Lord wants us to ask. For the saved, Here's what 1 John 5:14 and 15 says. It says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." That's talking about saved people. And so it says here that by this confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Let me ask you something. Does the Lord already know what you want? He does. In fact, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in prayer because we don't even know how to approach a holy God. God already knows what you need. God already knows what you want. But what does he want you to do? Ask. Amen? I've given this illustration before, but let's say, you know, mom bakes a whole batch of cookies. By the way, my daughter made cookies the other night, and I was really trying to stay on my diet, and boy, she did a good job too. Man, the things are awesome. But anyway, let's say mom makes a batch of cookies, and there's Junior sitting over there, and Junior's licking his lips. He wants them cookies. Now, does mom know he wants the cookies? Yes. But what does mom want him to do? Now, Junior, you can have it, but you have to ask first. Amen? That's what God wants us to do. God already knows what we want. God already knows what we need. But he wants us to ask. Listen, he knew what Bartimaeus, what his problem was. I mean, he walks up there, he's blind. They're having to lead him to Jesus because he's blind. He gets up to Jesus, and Jesus says, "What can I do for you?" Well, the Lord already knew what he could do for him. But he wanted him to answer him. He wanted him to say, "Lord, my greatest need, Lord, I'd love to see." And he believed that Jesus could heal him, and Jesus healed him. He answered his prayer. May I tell you tonight, even though the Lord knows your every need and your every want, ask him. Just ask him. And if it's according to his will, he'll answer that prayer. You say, "Well, yeah, but what about the unsaved?" Well, turn over to Luke chapter 11, and we'll close. Luke chapter 11. It's the same way. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, look at verse 10. It says, "For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." Notice here, in that verse, it says, one has to ask before he receives. One has to seek before he can find. And one has to knock before the door is open. That's what it says. Verse 11. "If a son shall ask bread of any of you, that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father," watch it, "give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" How about that? You know, God will save anybody that asks him to save him. That's reading the Bible says that whosoever is called upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter what a person's done today. All he has to do is ask the Lord to save him, he'll save him. Amen? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All you have to do is call. But you know, when God saves a man, he puts the Holy Ghost within inside that man, and he's sealed until the day of redemption. So it works the same way, folks. Listen, the Lord will ask questions, but he already knows those questions. And you know, years ago, I remember when I first got into ministry, the pastor that trained me, the way he did things is that he would actually ask questions and get me to answer them. And pretty soon I answered my own questions. I'd ask him a question, he'd ask me a question, and then I'd answer his question and I'd answer my own too. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. That's how he did it. You know, the Lord kind of does it the same way. The Lord will ask a question, and if you're honest, you'll answer that question honestly. And that will show you exactly who you are. It'll show you where you're at. And it'll also show you what your greatest need is. All you have to do is ask. Amen? A lot to be found here in Genesis chapter 3, but we'll close there tonight.